What a wonderful note of hope and confidence in the gospel those lines have struck. And that wonderful balance between humility, recognition of the limitations of our knowledge, and yet the abiding hope that one day the glory of God will fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Thank you for your singing of those hymns. I'm in a church with a tradition where hymns like these are not often sung, so it refreshes my spirit to be here and not only hear them sung, but hear them sung with conviction and with joy. Well, I want to look at this passage in Romans that we've read in chapter 15 as Paul draws to the conclusion of this letter that has had such an enormous impact on the history of the Christian movement at many different points over the last 2,000 years. I teach with a colleague a course on the theology of the Christian mission in Glasgow at the moment. And last Tuesday, my colleague was introducing the session, and he asked the students if they would just spend a little while thinking about, if they are asked where in the Bible there is what they would regard as a key text, not simply one verse but perhaps a passage that defines the nature of the Christian mission, where would they be looking? And interestingly, these students all came up with different verses. None of them mentioned Matthew 28. So what we've called the Great Commission, that has been so significant in the history of mission from the West in the last 200 years, they weren't putting that to one side, but they were identifying other passages which they felt were really fundamentally important for our mission in the contemporary world. And at the end of the discussion, my colleague Wes and I both shared our conviction about passages that had been particularly important to us. And for me, it's this chapter, this final or penultimate chapter in the letter to the Romans. Because I think what we have in this passage is in many respects the most extended and detailed reflection on Paul with regard to his own ministry. And the passage indicates very clearly, I think, what his priorities in the Christian mission were at this particular point in his life and in his ministry. He's writing, of course, to the church in Rome. We know from the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1 that he has never been to Rome. He repeats that in this chapter. And he, on a number of occasions, tells the Romans that he had frequently made plans to come to Rome, but those plans had been frustrated in various ways, and he had been unable to visit this young church at the very heart of the Roman Empire, church that was itself, as we thought this morning, to face great suffering during the reign of Emperor Nero. And he tells them in this chapter that actually he believes the time has now come in the providence of God when that long-standing hope of being able to come to Rome may be about to be fulfilled. And he senses that one phase, or major phase, in his life and work has come to an end, and another phase is about to open up. And that between those two periods, between those two crucial sequences in his ministry, God may be opening up an opportunity for him to come to Rome. And it's a really fascinating passage, and I think that it contains a number of really important principles with regard to the practice and the vision of the Christian mission in our own time and our own situation. Actually, a number of commentators on Romans in the last few years have pointed out two things by way of the background to this letter. One of those things, and this is almost painfully obvious, is that this letter is a letter to an urban church. Sometimes it's been treated as though, as we said this morning, there's no particular context, as though it is a kind of abstract form of theology. Well, it's addressed to Rome, and in the first chapter Paul says to all of those in Rome who are loved by God. And that context means that he's writing this letter to a very particular people, group of people who are the disciples of Jesus in a very specific location and in a particular context. They are in Rome. They are at the heart of this vast empire. They are in a city which, as we know, was by far the greatest city that the world had ever seen. The first city with over 1 million people crammed together so that the population density of Rome was greater in certain parts of the city than the density of population in modern Calcutta. That's the kind of situation, and these groups of believers, many of whom he identifies in the following chapter toward the end of the letter, many of them are living in these situations. So in contexts that look very much like the modern slums that mark the cities of Africa, of Asia, and of Latin America. And to these people, Paul says at the beginning, to those in Rome who are loved by God. They are people in every sense at the bottom of the pile. They have no human dignity. Many of them are slaves in a culture that is shaped by honor and shame. They have no honor. There's a kind of a pyramid, and at the top of that pyramid are those of immense power and enormous wealth, and at the bottom are people who are hardly regarded as human at all. And Paul writes to people like this and says, you have come to Christ. You know, whatever the world thinks of you, however it regards you, you are loved by God, held eternally in his hand. Christ has given his life for you, and you are therefore, whatever society says, you are a very, very special people. So this book is extremely important, I think, in the context of our world, in which virtually the whole world has become a city. We live in what some urban sociologists have called the endless city. Some of us have seen that endless city in Africa, in Asia, and elsewhere. So this letter, as an urban letter to an urban church, with all of the problems that arise from that, is of really fundamental importance. And then the other thing that is now being recognized about this letter, perhaps especially in the light of this chapter, is that it is centrally concerned with the mission of God, with the extension of the kingdom, with the hope and the confidence that God's glory will be known among all the Gentiles. And as Paul says in the very closing verses, that the will of God, shown from the very beginning through Father Abraham, that all nations should come to the light and the knowledge of the grace of God, that finally that will be fulfilled. God's purpose will be outworked, and all the nations will be reached with the message of Jesus Christ. So that's the background to this chapter. That's the wider context of the letter to the Romans. Why do I feel that this letter is, and this particular text, is so important with regard to our own understanding and practice of mission at the present time. Well, let me just share with you the conviction that there are basically three fundamental principles that emerge from Paul's discussion in this passage. And the first one I describe as Paul's conviction that mission can be a completed task. And this is in verses 17 to 22. I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. And then this crucial statement, so from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to indicate this other fundamental principle. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. And he then quotes from the Old Testament, those who were told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. He makes in these verses a claim that is really very remarkable. He says, I have fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, if you identify those two points on a map of the ancient world, you will see that there is a great arc beginning in Jerusalem and covering practically the whole of the eastern end of the Roman Empire. And he says, I finished my work in that region. That whole vast area has been evangelized. Christ, the message of Christ, has been shared in the eastern end of the Roman Empire. In ancient times, people traveled with what were called strip maps. So obviously that they had no access to the kind of maps that we take for granted, even less to the access to electronic means of looking at journeys across the world. And these strip maps were basically just strips on which were written certain locations. They were, in essence, outlining an itinerary. So if someone wants to go from Jerusalem to Illyricum, this is the route that you follow. You begin in Jerusalem, and here's your first place, and you go on to here, and you end up in Illyricum. And Paul says, I've done that. I've traveled that whole region. And along every part of that route, it is not that I have preached to the whole population. Of course, that's impossible. But what I have done is to ensure that in the key locations, there now exist small groups of people who have become the disciples of Jesus Christ. People who'd never heard the message before. Of course, he preaches in the synagogues, and he shares the message of Messiah Jesus with fellow Jews, but it's not just the Jews, it's his calling to the Gentiles. It's the fact that the Gentiles are being evangelized. And he can say in this passage, by the grace of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the means that he describes, demonstration of the power of the Spirit and signs and wonders. So all the indications that God was with him and that God was working through his ministry, he can declare that that part of his mission is completed. Of course, it's not Paul alone When he says that he doesn't want to preach where others have preached, he's recognizing that there are other evangelists and other missionaries who have done the same thing as himself. And indeed, of course, he's never been to Rome, and yet there is a church there. So when he looks at the eastern end of the empire, he sees the signs of grace in these little groups that have now been established in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he can say, in effect, that part of my ministry, that part of my mission is finished. It's completed. So verse 23, he says, now there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. There's no more place for me to work in those regions. It's a striking vision of the Christian mission. In the beginning of the 20th century, well-known Anglican missionary theologian Roland Allen, who worked in Asia, wrote what was at the time a very controversial book with the title Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. And you can see that Allen was saying, well, there's a real contrast between the way that we've done mission and the way that Paul appears to have done mission. And what basically Allen's point was this, that once a church is established, once there is a group of followers of Jesus secure in the gospel, you're not far away from being able to say mission accomplished. And Allen said that Paul seemed to have this radical trust in the Holy Spirit. His task was to bring people to faith by the grace of God. Not then to remain with them, to pray for them, to be concerned for them as he is in all of these letters, to seek ways of encouraging them in growth and continuing expansion. But the essential task of mission had been completed. There's a very big challenge here, I think, for traditional Western missionary organizations, in that we have conceived mission in such a way that it has sometimes required us to remain long after, if we follow Paul's example, that seems to be necessary. And it's a really challenging thing to ask whether we really have the same kind of radical trust in the Holy Spirit. Do we trust the Holy Spirit to guide new Christians who've been put on a firm foundation in their development of discipleship? Or do we want to ensure that they become, in every sense, the same kind of disciples that we are? That they follow Christ in the way that we do, so that then we end up imposing aspects of our way of life on people who have never behaved in that way before. I remember the shock in first going to Africa and discovering first of all, I suppose, buildings that looked as though they had been shipped out from the United Kingdom. Church beside one of the streams in the delta of the Niger River. We sailed up that river in a Nigerian cargo ship and saw this church building that could have easily come from Belfast, and wondered what on earth it was doing there. And then discovered patterns of worship that were not remotely African. People singing hymns from the Sankey hymn book in translation, and tunes that they frankly couldn't sing because their whole style of music is entirely different. And so here's Paul's first, I think, fundamental principle, and maybe it has application to the way that we do evangelism, and to the way in which we might envisaging the emergence of churches among people who've not known Christ, who come out of a contemporary paganism. So Paul's conviction is that mission can be, in a particular area, a completed task. And then secondly, there is a vision here of what lies ahead. So Paul's vision of the new frontier. Where is he going? What does he feel that Christ wants him to do next? And he describes this in verses 23 and 24. Now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, since I've been longing for many years to see you, and they might be expecting, well, that's it. He wants to come to Rome. And then he says, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. I'm not wanting to settle in Rome. That would be to contradict my principle that I don't build on someone else's foundation. I want to come to Rome. I want to encourage you in your faith and be blessed by you. But it's not my purpose to settle down in Rome. My vision is focused on somewhere else. And that somewhere else, as you see, he immediately makes clear, is Spain. And Spain, of course, is at the opposite end of the empire. So he can say, I've travelled throughout the East. I've been used by God to bring to birth little groups of disciples. Now I want to get to the other end. I want to get where I know nobody knows of Christ. And I want that there I would have the privilege of being the person who introduces Jesus to those who dwell in Spain. It's an extraordinary statement, and commentators on the letter to the Romans are coming round to the conclusion. One of the motivations of this letter is to prepare the Roman Christians to assist him in his journey to Spain. So he wants to elicit their support. He's facing, if he really wants to go to Spain, he is facing a monumental task. Spain was only just part of the Roman Empire. Most of Spain was still not under the control of the Roman legions. They struggled to bring it under control, but Spain and Portugal, of course, as it is now, it is a large region in which there were dozens and dozens of tribal peoples, and they were fiercely resistant to Roman colonialism. And so the Romans had a great struggle to bring that particular western area of Europe within the control of the Roman Empire. Cicero, the Roman orator, talks about Spain as a land hardly to be recognized as significant, since it lies outside the circle of civilization. And so the Romans had a sense of despising the inhabitants of Spain. In fact, they regarded them, you know, that they use this word, barbarian, people who speak a strange and incomprehensible language. And for the Romans, Spain was the ultimate location of the barbarians. The people in Spain were the ultimate manifestation of being barbarian. And when Paul says, it's my longing to be able to go to Spain, I think he's not only expressing his desire that he be blessed to be the one to bring the good news to the people who are in Spain, but I think he wants that happens before the Romans gain complete control, that there's an opportunity there at the moment, but it's fleeting. It won't last. And as some scholars have pointed out, if he were to fulfill this ambition, he would have to learn new languages. There's no evidence that Paul understood Latin, but he would certainly need Latin if he went to Spain. But then, having gained Latin to get a foothold in the coastal cities where the Romans had control, he'd have to learn tribal languages if he's going to reach the inhabitants of Spain. So for the first time in Christian history, there will be the need for a double process of language learning if the gospel is to penetrate this region. And so here is his great and extraordinary vision. Facing this linguistic challenge, facing the issue of understanding yet another series of new cultures, facing a situation where, as far as we know, there were no synagogues. Synagogues played a key role in Paul's evangelization. We know of no Jewish community in Spain at this time, so he can't use the synagogue as a kind of a launch pad. And this means that this mission is going to be more challenging than any that he's faced previously. And yet he's full of hope. He has such confidence in the Holy Spirit, and he has such a conviction that it is God's will that all nations come into the kingdom and have the opportunity of hearing the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this extraordinary man, even in these circumstances, is full of hope. And so he says to the Romans, "I'm coming to you, but this is my ultimate ambition." And he's clearly preparing them. "Please be ready to help me. There may be people in Rome, in the Christian community, who understand these languages, who are immigrants into Rome, and they can help him so that he doesn't go needing to start from the very bottom. He might find the kind of help that he needs in Rome to form the basis of a mission into Spain." Do we have a vision? Do we have hope and confidence in Christ and in the gospel, that we might look at challenges that seem to be impossible, so that we're not concerned simply to preserve and to sustain what we have, but we have a conviction that the gospel remains despite all the difficulties of our age, the message of grace and salvation for all peoples. And those who seem most alienated, most unlikely, most difficult, they are people who need to hear of Jesus. And whatever it takes, whatever language we have to learn, whatever culture we have to try to understand, we're willing to do that in order to see Christ known and named and honored in those situations. And that brings me to the third principle that I see in this passage. And this involves what I can only describe as an extraordinary surprise. It's Paul's immediate priority and his sense of an obligation to complete what he calls unfinished business. Verse 25. "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there." And this is the most extraordinary statement. He has just said to the Romans, and he has said to us, my vision is in Spain. I want to go west. And I want you to help me in planning that mission in the west. And then he says, but before that, I've got to go back east. Before I go to Spain, I must go back to Jerusalem. Before I go to those who have never heard, I need to go back to those who have heard over and over again. Now, why does he do this? What is the reason for this? Well, without spending too much time on this, you will realize, as we've read this passage, it concerns what he calls the collection. Macedonia, verse 26, and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. And he goes on to speak about this task that needs completing. Now, what's he describing here? Well, you will probably know the answer to this. When Paul is first converted, when he meets Christ on the Damascus Road, and then he goes and confers with the apostles in Jerusalem. Remember the discussions that take place. And they come to an agreement that they will evangelize the Jews and Paul will lead the mission to evangelize the Gentiles. But on one condition, that he does not forget his own people. And that there is in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, this very severe tension about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says in the letter to the Galatians, he gladly agreed to this. It was what he wanted anyway. That as he moves among the Gentiles and sees them coming to Christ, he won't forget the need and the poverty and the suffering of his own kith and kin in Judea and in Jerusalem. And at the time that he writes this letter, there's one of many famines afflicting Judea. So there's great poverty, and the Christians, the followers of Jesus, are particularly suffering. And all through his ministry, he's made this a fundamental principle. That if the Gentiles receive spiritual blessings from the Jews, they owe it to their Jewish brothers and sisters to help them financially and practically. And so you have this extraordinary vision of a new community emerging, which is the community of faith in Jesus Christ, but it's also an economic community. It touches the realm of money and possessions. And it means the practice of a greater degree of sharing and of mutual concern. And by the time he writes this letter, that collection seems to have accumulated a large sum of money. And so he says, it's my first responsibility before I go west is to complete this obligation, to go back to my Jewish brothers in Jerusalem and show them they have no reason to fear Gentiles coming to Christ and entering the kingdom. That as the Gentiles turn to Jesus, they become changed and transformed. And out of their well-being, they share with the Jewish church in the matter of material need. And Paul says, I want to get to Spain, that's my heart's desire, that's my ambition. But I can't in all good faith do it until I've completed this obligation. And I've spent a long time wrestling with this because when I look at the commentaries and ask the question, why would he do this? He makes it very clear to people in Rome that this is really risky. So notice verse 31. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. He knows what he plans to do is dangerous. And we know from the book of Acts that as he plans to go back to Jerusalem, there are people prophesying, if you go there, you will be arrested. So he puts the whole mission to Spain in jeopardy because he feels there's this prior duty to fulfill this promise in Jerusalem. And we know the outcome. We know that he goes back with this collection. We know from the book of Acts that he runs into persecution and suffering, that he is arrested, and as far as we can tell, he never reaches Spain. So that ultimate missionary objective is never fulfilled by the Apostle Paul. And so I ask myself, well, why, Paul? Why did you put all of that at risk? Why was it so important to go back to Jerusalem? And I've come to the conclusion that the answer has to do with the unity of the body of Christ. It seems to me that Paul realizes that there are growing tensions among Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea, and that they are very suspicious of what he's doing among the Gentiles. And there's a real danger that Jews and Gentiles will be split apart within the body of Christ, that the old walls will go up, and Jews who say that they are followers of Jesus won't recognize their Gentile brothers and sisters. And I think that Paul has come to realize that if he goes to Spain with the message that Christ is the healer and the reconciler, and that Christ brings about the destruction of walls of division, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, in that wonderful passage about the removal of the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, if he says that in Spain, and behind him, back in the east, the church is falling apart and the old walls are going up, he'll have no credibility and his gospel will not be believed. And so he does the risky thing, he does the dangerous thing. He leaves the outcome with God. And it means that for Paul, the unity of the body of Christ is a matter of absolutely fundamental concern. And I think that brings us to our final challenge in relation to our own situation. We have that passion for unity and love between believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have Paul's vision of a church that is not only local, but universal? Church that has a local expression, but knows that it's part of something much bigger. That it's the first fruits of the emergence of a new kind of human family brought about by the grace of God and the truth of the gospel. I fear that there are many divisions among evangelical Christians, never mind other Christians, many divisions between evangelical Christians that hinder the cause of the gospel. And that our love for one another, our unity in Christ, our recognition that we are one body despite cultural and linguistic differences, that this is a priority, should be of a real concern to us, to see a greater unity and an expressed and visible unity that speaks to the world that needs to hear the gospel of the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are Paul's missionary principles, and this is why I've come to feel that this is a passage of huge importance for the theology of mission. But let me end up with this. In the following chapter, last chapter in the letter, despite all of these difficulties and the knowledge that if he goes back, he's literally risking his life, he ends with this, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations, including those Spaniards, might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen."